greetings on behalf of the presbytery. And it's a day of rejoicing for our presbytery, a day of celebration. As we celebrate with Christ Community Presbyterian over in Lakeland, they actually tonight become a particular church, which means they are ruled. Now they have elders to rule that congregation. 3 long years of toil by Lyle Caswell, the church planter there. And God has truly been faithful. It was a testing of their faith, a testing even of their marriage as they struggled and toiled together. And Lyle said this to his elders. He says, you know, we've only crossed the starting line of the Boston Marathon. And so pray for that church. Pray for them to be established and that God would do His work in the midst of South Lakeland there. But that church was established by God's power, by God's sovereign power. And we were in the middle of a series in our church at Redeemer, a series on Exodus. And just last week, I preached on the plague of the frogs. And I was usually, when you come and kind of fill a pulpit, you take the latest sermon, because that's what God is doing in your life. And I was like, does that really fit to preach on the plague of the frogs this morning? And sure enough, I got the readings that you guys read through in Deuteronomy 6. Speaks about God redeeming His people and bringing His people out of Egypt by the great hand of God, the wonders and the powerful things He did through the plagues, of which the frogs are one of them. Isn't God good? God, a sovereign God, which we preach on this morning, but yet even this week He was confirming that to me. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look through the plague of the frogs this morning out of Exodus as we see God's redeeming hand played out through His sovereign power. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 20 and then read to verse 15 of chapter 8. I begin in verse 7 just to give you the context, because we're coming out of a plague in which God turned the entire Nile River to blood, and then we go into the plague of the frogs. Verse 20 says this, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of the Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water, and blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. And then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs, and they will come up into your palace, in your bedroom, and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. And then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And so Aaron stretched his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. He said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your house may be rid of the frogs except for those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord your God. The frogs will leave you in your houses, your officials and your people, and they will remain only in the Nile. And after Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields, and they were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would come and in a unique passage, in a unique display of your power, that we would look at it not as a story that happened years ago, but as an outpouring of your power and your hand that has important impact for your people today. God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, that you would work. We know, Father, that your word is powerful and effective. It does not return to you void. It does not return to you empty. God, I pray that you would do that even this morning. God, build your church and encourage your people, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you think about this, can you imagine the smell? I'm not really trying to be gross. Can you imagine the smell? They just came out of God turning the river Nile to blood, and everything in the Nile died. And at the end of our story, at the end of this passage, we see that all the frogs that God brought on Egypt are dead. Can you imagine the smell of Egypt? I caught a glimpse just recently of what it might have been like. I came home on a Sunday evening, and I noticed a certain beginning of a smell in our garage. And I was like, well, maybe this is, you know, some rotting trash. And so check that. No, it wasn't that. Maybe it's the diaper pail. No, it wasn't that. But couldn't figure it out, so just let it go. The next day, the smell got a little bit worse. And I looked at my wife and I said, Linda, I think something died in the garage. Couldn't really figure out where, but we're going to figure it out soon enough. The next day, I come home from work. The garage door is up, is open. I get out of my truck in the driveway, and the smell was overpowering coming out of our garage. And I said, that's it. We're ripping the garage apart. We're going to find this thing. And so I'm taking things apart. I'm taking the garage apart and putting everything every which way, only to figure out that something had died in the engine of our van. And I had to be at a meeting in an hour and a half in Winter Haven. And I was like, how is this going to fly? So I run out of the house. I go to a shop because I looked in. I couldn't see anything. And I wanted them to jack it up to give me a chance to look underneath the car. And I pull up to the shop. And this was the picture. No lie. Guys were coming up to my car. Grown men. They were covering their faces and running from my car. I was like, really? It's not that bad. But they were literally running away from my car. That was one shop. I went to another shop. The same thing happened. The guys were coming up. Oh, they were aghast. I go to the next day to get it worked on. And they wouldn't even work on my car. They said, bring it back when you get rid of the smell. I said, that's what I'm here for. And they said, I'm sorry, we're not going to work on your car. Grown man running from one dead animal. And a whole river filled with animals was dead because of the hand of God. Can you imagine? The smell was a constant reminder, a residual reminder of the hand of God, but also that something was desperately wrong. The smell reminded them of their opposition to God. As we look at this passage, I hope you don't hear this just as an unpacking of the Egyptian sin of rebellion. I hope you take an honest look at your own self, because I really do think that our hearts draw us away from the things of God. The human heart stands in opposition to God. And we're going to unpack three aspects of our rebellion this morning. And at each point, we're going to be reminded by God's sovereign hand meeting us where our rebellion pulls us away from the things of God. We're going to uncover our heart idolatries, and at each point, then have that drive us to the solution of God found in Christ. And then the implications of that. You might be saying, well, this is a passage of Exodus. I didn't hear the name of Jesus, Keith. But the reality is that every passage of Scripture either predicts Christ or prepares us for Him, or on the other side of the cross reflects what He did or is resultant of what He did. And here we see a preparation for the work of Christ. And so this morning we're going to look at God's sovereign hand. And honestly, it's important to know that this is not just sovereignty for sovereignty's sake. I am God, hear me roar. That is not what God is doing. There is a point to God's sovereignty. God is sovereignly powerful for redemption's sake. There's a purpose to God's power. God's power leads us to God's redemption. God's redemption leads us to God's glory. Really, the Exodus is a picture of salvation, that God's people go from slavery to freedom. And as we look at that, I want to remind you of a couple verses that set what we're going to look at really in its right context. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, says this, therefore, God is speaking, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. There's this reality that God is doing what He is doing, that you, the people of God, will know that He is the Lord. He doesn't just stop there, because in Exodus 7 it says that God will show His power over nature so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. God's sovereign power rings out so that God's people and the world around will know that He truly is the Lord. And then as we recognize that He is God sitting on His throne, there is a redeeming effect on the world when we start to live according to that. When we start to bow our knee to the fact that He is on His throne and we are not, there is a redeeming effect on culture. It's a biblical worldview to see God as King. And that's what we unpack this morning, saying that God is the Lord. He desires you not just to know it, because you all know that, but to trust it and to live according to it and allow the implications of that to sink deep into your heart and have it flow out. There's an overarching thought that I want to look at this morning, that since the human heart stands in opposition to God, God's sovereign hand causes us to pursue something greater. And we're going to unpack the opposition that God's sovereign hand causes us to pursue something greater. So where are we? We are in the book of Exodus. Exodus 25, 7 days have passed since the last plague. There's not much relief in between plagues. As if God is saying, all right, I turn the river into blood. God's sovereign hand comes against the nation of Egypt once again. There's little relief. All the surface water was turned to blood, and so they were forced to dig shallow wells next to the Nile. Let me ask you this. Who was the least affected Egyptian by the River Nile turning to blood? I would surmise that it would be Pharaoh himself that was the least affected. Why? Because his servants would bring him water. He might miss out on his morning bath or morning bathing in the Nile, but that's about it. That and the smell, he's largely unaffected because he can sit in his palace, pretty much unaffected by the plague. But then God sends word in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me.'" And then that's what God calls him to. And then verse 2 is the warning. "If you refuse, I will plague your whole country with frogs." Humanly speaking, the first opposition to God that we see here is that we value comfort. And I would say that we value comfort excessively. That when we value comfort excessively, God's sovereign hand breaks in and calls us to something greater. We go from the river turning to blood to an ongoing nuisance. He brings frogs, gross, slimy, things with big eyes, things you walk by at night and you're hoping they don't jump on you. He brings frogs. They don't destroy anything. They're just a nuisance. He brings frogs, and they will be everywhere. Look at verses 3 and 4. "The Nile will teem with the frogs. They will come up into your palace, into your bedroom, and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials." Where Pharaoh was largely unaffected by the first plague, who is mentioned first as the chief affected person? It's Pharaoh himself. All right, Pharaoh, you got past that one. You know what? That wasn't a big deal to you. Frogs are coming, and they're going to be on you, and they're going to be everywhere. They're going to be in your palace, in your bedroom, on your bed. Remember, they slept on beds, not like us. They slept on mats on the floor. So the picture is gross, and I don't mean to gross you out. I want to give you the truest sense. In a sense, they walk around in their houses without shoes also. When you walk around your house, you will step on frogs. When you roll over at night, you will lie on frogs. Frogs will be on you. My wife said, I started to tingle when you were talking about this. It's true. This is what God brought on the nation of Egypt. It's kind of a modern-day equivalent. Frogs will be on your computer screen and in your clothes drawers and in your slippers and in your nightgown. And frogs will be everywhere. It'll be gross. It'll be a reminder of the power of God breaking in to expose your self-sufficiency and your comfort and your idol of what you trust in. Pharaoh's life was predicated upon comfort, predictability, and his own security. His own reaction really predicates that he lost something very dear to himself. Look at verse 8. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. He says, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." He says, "Pray for me." Pharaoh? Pharaoh's asking Moses to pray for him? Pray for me. Because he pleads to get something very dear of his that was lost. He wanted it back and he would do anything to get it. The sovereign hand of God breaks into his life. He doesn't just zap him. He sends frogs. A nuisance. Something that that exposes his heart's idolatry. It wasn't mean-spirited. It was written and he did this so that Pharaoh and that the world would know that God is the Lord. Feels somewhat self-promoting, except if you realize that God seated on his throne is best for every single one of us in this room. Not just as a mental construct, but as a way of life. That everything that you do is underneath his lordship. Then you start to see that that is not just self-serving and self-promoting on God's part, but an incredible promise for people. Exposing the idolatry of Pharaoh really leaves room for the Almighty. And Pharaoh says, "Pray for me. I'll do anything to get my comfort back." When God frustrates the idol of our heart, we either relent and seek him, or we will do anything to pursue it and get it back. Let me ask you this. What would cause you to turn from God? What if something was removed in your life would cause you to turn from him? Or even another way of saying it, what would cause you to doubt that God is good and God is for you? What is that thing that is so gripped by your heart that if it were removed, you would say, you know what, God is no longer good? We kind of see a picture here in Pharaoh's heart. God broke in and he removed his comfort. He removed his status, so to speak, his way of life. And he was willing to do anything to get it back. When that thing that has your heart gripped, if it is removed, will you relent and seek something even greater, God himself? Or will you pursue it back and say, you know what, I have to have it? For some of you, it's comforts. For some of you, it's fame. For some of you, it's money, maybe even your family. But yet the idols of our heart grip us in very interesting ways. But also, not just are we sold out and excessively committed to comfort, but also we devalue the divine. Since the human heart devalues the divine, God's sovereignty breaks in and calls us to pursue something greater. Look at verse 7. "But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land." Interesting. Does it give you a sense of discomfort when you read that they did what God did to the Nile and to the frogs? Does that give you a sense of just kind of being uncomfortable? It does me, until I started to read what's really going on. You know, really the question is, how did they do it? Or even another question, did they actually do it? Did they actually do it by illusion? Or are they actually able to reproduce what God had done? I don't know if you've ever been to a David Copperfield show. I was actually up on stage. Believe me, illusion is very compelling. But believe me, he didn't do anything. But it's very compelling. The fact that the text includes this tells me that this is a true narrative and helps me to trust the reliability of Scripture. Because if God is trying to establish his exclusive power, why would he include in his narrative, in Scripture, that the magicians were able to reproduce it? I think it gives me pause to say, you know, if I was writing the book, I would probably leave that out. But yet God is writing to show about his amazing work on behalf of his people. He puts it in. What's the main difference? Was it by illusion or not? Really, who cares? What is the main difference? The scope and the scale of what God had done compared to the magicians. God had done it on a nationwide scale, what the magicians had only done on a very minor scale. And then even more than that, they only made it worse. Why would you want more frogs? Come on, magicians, take them away. They were unable to undo the work of God. Pharaoh doesn't even put any stock in what they're doing. That's why in verse 8, right after they do that, he says, Moses, pray for me. Pray for me that there would be some relief. It's interesting because if you think about Pharaoh, there has to be belief in some regard for him to ask Moses to take away the frogs. But yet there's not a surrender to the Lord being God. And I would surmise that there are some in this room that have a vague recollection or a vague understanding that, yeah, there's God out there. I even believe, I even pray sometimes to Him. But you have never bowed your knee in surrender to Him. If that's you this morning, you are in very good company with Pharaoh and not in company with God's people. And I would call you today to repentance, that you would say, Jesus, you sit on your throne. I do not. I have transgressed against you. I have served my own way. I have gone wherever I wanted to go. But today is the day of salvation. Forgive me. Let your blood pay for my sin. I submit myself to you as God. Rather than a vague understanding of God, it's a personal surrender to Him. So what's really going on here? Really, I think it's the magicians and Pharaoh trying to explain away the divine. Explain away the power and the work of God. You know, they're attempting to explain what God has done by human means. Does it sound like our culture? Does it sound like you in any way? I think we all battle against this. I grew up with a mother who would pull into a parking lot and pray for parking spaces. And when one would open up, she would say, praise God. And I'd say, Mom, give it a rest. Because I really didn't believe that God cared about little details. Where did the frogs go? They went into the palace. They went into bedrooms. They went into beds. They went into kneading troughs and baking ovens. God cares about the mundane. God cares about the little details of life. But yet, even when He works there, we want to devalue His work. We want to say, you know what? That just happened because that's the way the world works. God had nothing to do with it. Last night, I experienced God's power and God's creativity in an amazing way. It's fitting that I'm preaching on God's sovereignty this morning, especially after last night. If you know, we are in the process of adopting our second child. And God has just brought us to a point of just being able to trust His heart and His hand and His power for us. It's amazing that adoption is quite expensive. And so one of the things that we've done is applied for grants to help us defray some of that cost. And so we applied to Stephen Curtis Chapman's adoption support agency. Basically, they fund families to adopt. And so we applied, and we're like, we're never going to get this. You know, a lot of people applied. This will never happen. We got a call last week, and it wasn't giving us the grant. It was, hey, did you know that Stephen Curtis Chapman was going to be in town in concert? And my wife was like, yeah, we knew that. We would love for you to come and be a part of the concert with us. And she's like, cool, you know, free tickets to the Stephen Curtis Chapman concert. And the girl goes on, actually, we would like for you to come up at the end of the concert and share your experience of adoption. And close the concert out as Stephen interviews you guys. We're like, wow, this is getting good. And so we kind of went with that understanding. And then last night, they took a love offering and brought in about $4,000 to defray costs for our adoption. And we were the subjects of a love offering at a Stephen Curtis Chapman concert. A tour that was supposed to end a month ago that they extended for one more month. And yet we try to devalue the hand of God in our life. And the sovereign hand of God is amazing as He pours out His power and His goodness on His people. There's one last thing, and I'll end very quickly with this, is that we value comfort excessively. We really try to devalue God's hand and God's power in our life, but also the human heart does not trust easily. If you think about this picture, Moses and Aaron are walking in, really putting their life on the line and their life in the hands of God. They are basically saying, here I am, Pharaoh, you can do with me whatever you want, but I am trusting God to deliver. They weren't really excited about the whole idea to begin with. Remember Exodus chapter 3, Moses is making excuse after excuse after excuse, I don't want to go. But they go from completely reluctant to putting their very lives on the line. They issue a warning, and then God delivers that. But verse 9 is very interesting, and I would be remiss if I didn't cover this before we ended. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. What's Moses doing here? He is basically saying, you know what, Pharaoh? I will give you the upper hand in this. You name the time. I will pray to God and He will deliver whatever you say. Why does He do that? It's to prove to Pharaoh that when God removes the frogs, it is the very hand of God that did it. It wasn't just, oh, the frogs decided to disappear today. It was according to the time frame that Pharaoh had set up. We don't have time to go into the fact that God actually was bound by the time frame of Pharaoh. We don't have time to uncover that. We don't have time to uncover the fact that God listens to the prayers of Moses. These are all sermons unto themselves, but yet He says, Moses, Pharaoh, you have the advantage. And He says, take him away tomorrow. He says, it's done. And he goes out and he cries out to the Lord that the Lord would remove the frogs. He does just that. And when relief comes, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And since Pharaoh hardened his own heart in this passage, we don't have to go into very difficult things of other passages of Exodus. But then Moses cries out. He cries out for the Lord to remove the frogs, and God does that. But we see Pharaoh, him crying out in his pain. But when his need is no longer there, and when all is well, he's put back to self-sufficiency and to self-reliance, and it blinds him. But yet, verse 14 is what God leaves with the nation of Egypt. That the frogs were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. The reality is that opposition to God is not without price. It always comes at a price, and there's always a reminder, a residual reminder. For the nation of Israel, it was the smell, the stench of opposition to God, that as they walked out every day in their life, they would be reminded of them not bowing their knee to the sovereign God. Not in a negative sense, but the nation of Israel sees it in a positive one. That when we see God on His throne, there's a redeeming effect, an amazing nature that comes on to the people of God. And the reality is that redemption is wrought in this world because of it. I would welcome you to look at the sovereign hand of God as He calls you to something greater than your eyes can see. He is a good God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would work in Your people, that You would allow us to trust, that You would allow us to really look at Your hand and not just see it as powerful for power's sake or sovereignty for sovereignty's sake, but yet a hand of God working on behalf of Your people. A work of God exposing our idols. A work of God exposing the things that our heart draws us away from. And Father, I pray that You would work in Your people here. God, I pray that You bring refreshment to John as he's away. And Lord, I pray that You would build Your church here at Seminole. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.